Today we'll be getting into all of the violence and gore that we've all been waiting for. Welcome to the Cutting the Gordian Knot podcast. Today is part two of the Book of Judges, Fat People, Ox Goats, and the Word of God. I hope that this episode is coherent. I have a wee bit of a migraine, but the show must go on, and it will. Chapter 2 is what we're working with today. Last time we only got through one chapter. Today we will get through more than one chapter. We lead off with a bit of a flashback. It kind of has two chapter ones. So here we're going to hear a bit from God. We're going to hear a little bit from the time of Joshua. So if you're confused about where we are in the story, we're back at the start again for chapter 2 of, well, what should be an intro. Then we're going to get three fantastic stories, two of which are incredibly brief, and one of which is very, very strange and certainly deserves our attention. Let's begin. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilead to Bochim. And now let's stop. So Gilead is a place of memorial for all of what God has done up until this point. So there were a number of stones that had been set up. Let's see, after the split of the Jordan River, they set up a bunch of stones. So that was when they were entering into the promised land. This generation said, whoa, God just did the same thing for us that he did for our, what at that point, great-grandpa, whatever, in Egypt, when they experienced the parting of the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. So they're placing stones here in Gilead as a place of memorial, a place which marks the fact that they too, in this generation, are part of the covenant people, and God acts to protect them and to usher them into the promised land. This is also where they were first circumcised. This is where circumcision comes about for those people who are entering the promised land. So, of course, Abraham was given circumcision, but there are some of these people coming into the promised land, and they had to be circumcised because they were not yet either they joined the covenant people, or they just weren't circumcised, or they were that young. Whatever the case may be, this is the place where that happened. And this is a fitting place because it's the place where God and man are acknowledging that, hey, we have a covenant together, and circumcision is the mark of this covenant. Bochim, so they went from Gilead to a place called Bochim, which we learn in the text means weeping. So basically, they're moving from this place of covenant, and they're moving towards this place of weeping. And that will become more important a little bit later on. Well, a lot later on, like at the end of the episode. You're going to forget it all, but I'll remind you, fear not. And God said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps to you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all of the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, which means weeping. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. So God shows here that there's a proper covenant they should be part of, but they have rejected it. And the alternative is not we get the promised land and everything's going to be hunky-dory and we get to do whatever we want. The alternative to right worship is being ensnared and enslaved. So this is a great thing for him to do, to move out from the place which marks their inclusion into a covenant whereby God acts for their benefit to remove them from slavery. They move away from this as a sign that they have moved away from this because they are disobeying the covenant and they're instead preferring slavery in the form of idol worship, because these two are synonymous. If you get anything from, say, the book of Exodus, it should be idolatry equals slavery, and slavery is no fun. And right worship equals freedom, and freedom is a place of rest and repose with God and neighbor. It's a place of profitable work. It is the fun place. All right. Another thing we see here that's, I think, interesting and incredibly true is that one of the punishments that he is giving these people for disobedience just is the fact that they're going to be engaging into idolatry. And this is certainly true. And it's part of the answer to the question of why is it that bad people seem to be able to do all this great stuff, right? First off, we should do great stuff too. There's a lot of fun to be had. But we do see that we have evil people living what seem to be good lives. But here we learn that being given over to this type of idolatry, being handed over to your own lust, is not a benefit to you. It's actually a punishment, because when you live outside of God's will, you live in slavery and in misery, no matter what the trappings around you may look like. You can think of many of the celebrities who talk about publicly now about how they deal with depression and all these terrible suicidal things and drug addictions and alcoholism, etc. But we say, wait a minute, you can do whatever you want. You have all the money in the world. Like, come on. Well, if you live outside of what right worship is, you are in slavery. And slavery is no fun, no matter what it looks like. Verse 6, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived them, who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. So this is kind of the promised flashback. We're still back in the time of Joshua. Now Joshua has died, so it's kind of further clarifying the setting of this book in which we'll get all these judges. So we have the Israelites are cursed with this, and we do get some repentance here, but we also get some punishments. Joshua dies, and he dies at 110. Interestingly, the other person I know of who dies at 110 is Joseph, not Joseph of the New Testament, but of the Old. And he too brought the people into a new land, was the ruler, and then dies before the wheels come off everything. So it's a bit of a parallel here. He's kind of, in a sense, like a new Joseph. And of course, both him and Joseph prefigure Christ, who brings us into the ultimate promised land, brings us into the place where, like in the story of Joseph, we're given this incredible bread that keeps us from death. And then he dies, and then we get the 12 after that, etc. But this isn't about Joseph. We're back on our guy, Joshua. According to Jewish tradition from the Midrash, Joshua was not always named Joshua. He was first called Hosea or Hosea, meaning salvation. And he seems to be mentioned earlier, I believe in Exodus, no, Numbers, leading a counterattack against the Amalekites. So he waits at the base of the mountain in Exodus, doesn't engage in the worship of the golden calf, and instead leads an attack against the people who seek to victimize Israel. So this is a really great guy, and it seems he may have popped up in Scripture earlier. So this guy's first named Hosea, so salvation. And we see him choosing right worship, choosing against false worship, and attacking the enemies of Israel. He's also one of the two spies that go into the land to spy out the land. And interestingly, this part's according to Jewish tradition, he doesn't sneak in. None of the spies do. Instead, they go right through the city gates with a cover. Pottery salesman screaming, pottery for sale, pottery for sale. Come and get the pottery. This is the best pottery you've ever seen. Come here. Have you ever seen a pot like this? You can put anything in this pot. Here, you know what? We're going to bring in all of our wares and we're going to sell it and you're going to love it and it's going to be fantastic. You wouldn't believe the deals we're going to give you. That's my Jewish voice. Anyways, I'm sure you've heard it before. They come in pitching themselves as pottery salesmen. And that's how they spy out the land, which I think is funny. What does that mean? I have no idea. Maybe nothing. I thought it was fun to share. Now, the report that comes back, we have good old Joshua saying, it's awesome. There's grapes the size of your head. This place is a place we want to be. The bad spies instead have a line that they repeat, which pretty much translates to the land eats its inhabitants. Tradition says that Moses knew that these bad spies were going to come back and be a bunch of little punks. So he adds the name of God to Hosea to lend him a little bit of moral support. So he knows that Joshua is going to be a bit outnumbered, him and his buddy Caleb, the good spies. So he says, I know what to cheer up my boy Hosea with. I'm going to add the name of God. So his name goes from Salvation, Hosea or Hosea, to Joshua, meaning God saves, or God is our salvation. So some think that that's a way of lending him credibility, saying it's not just a salvation, this is God's salvation represented by this man, the guy who gives a good report about the promised land and doesn't get suckered into this nonsense about how the land eats its inhabitants. No, we're meant to live there and eat of the wonderful fruits which it grows. All right, cool. So verse 10 picks up after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, so they all die. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. This is a bad recipe. Here's the lead up here. So because these 10 crappy spies got everybody fooled into thinking the land just gobbles up its inhabitants, the idea that they're going to be eaten and destroyed by encountering the promised land, well, they end up in the desert, which, guys, the desert is a land which eats up its inhabitants. It's a place where, without supernatural provision, you will die. And then they died. And this is kind of a common lie, right? You hear people looking at the church saying, I can never live that way of life. I could never be part of the church. I could never live according to this way, like with all these moral strictures and whatnot. It sounds like it would tear me apart. It's kind of the voice of that demoniac who meets Jesus, who is the ultimate promised land and ushers us into his sacramental union with him so that we can share in this promised land. The demoniac says, are you here to destroy me? He is kind of like those 10 spies, right? He thinks he's seeing the promised land, says, it's going to destroy me. It's going to eat me. It's going to grind me to powder. But this demoniac, he lives, what, in a graveyard or something? Is that the right demoniac? Anyways, he's not exactly living in a thriving area. He's in a desert, so he has it entirely bass-ackwards. And Caleb, Joshua, they see things the way they really are. They understand that the promised land is not a place of destruction for them. It's a place of destruction of God's enemies. And that the desert is a place of destruction and not a place of safety. So they need to get out of the desert and into the promised land. They see this rightly. The other guys see it wrong. And because people believe the wrong guys and not Caleb and Joshua, everybody dies. Verse 11. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger, because they forsook him, and followed Baal and the Asherites. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of the raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around them, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them, to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves out to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out from them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any wars in Canaan. He did this not only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previously had battle experience, or he did this only, not only, the first rulers of the Philistines, all the five rulers of the Philistines, if only I could read, all the Canaanites, the Sidonites, the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Libo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commandments, which he had given them and their ancestors through Moses. And voila, we now have not one, not two, but three reasons why God has left these enemies in the promised land. And reminder, this is an analogy for why God would allow evil to persist, say, in the church or in us, or we could even read this as in the world at large, though I think here the church is the most clear analogy. And here are the three reasons, which we can relate to us, remember. Why is there evil? Why are there enemies which seemingly can't be defeated? Why is it that these guys are still hanging around? One, as we learned a bit earlier, it's a punishment for breaking the covenant. So sometimes when we encounter this type of evil, when we say, how on earth can I defeat it? We've tried to defeat it. We can't. Sometimes we just need to say, you know what? We are probably being punished here, and we're going to continue to strive valiantly against this evil, but we're going to recognize that this isn't something unfair. We were not fair to God because we did not hold up our end of the covenant. He is, and he chastises those who he loves for our sake. So we need to understand these punishments as a way that God is allowing evil to persist to change our hearts and cooperate with that. So that's reason one. Sometimes God allows evil as a punishment in the church, in our hearts, in society, right? And the other one, and this one's repeated like 58 times, to test the Israelites. If you hear this and you're thinking, so that God can see if these guys are going to follow him. Yeah, no, not really. God knows whether or not we would succumb to a temptation or not. The testing is really to test something can, first off, means two things. One, to test can be like in the sense of testing silver and gold. So it's a part of the refining process. It's meant to drive out that which is evil. So when God tests the Israelites, he is refining the Israelites. Then there's a second way of testing to find out, and that is clearly in the text as well. But I think people always focus on God finding out, when instead it should be us finding out, right? So sometimes God allows evil to persist in our lives or in the church as a test so that we can find out we are failing, so that we can find out that we are weak. You might have a besetting sin in your life that God allows to persist, say lust or anger or jealousy or gluttony. This is an enemy in the promised land to test you. And this is a gauge that God has given you to say, are you close to me or far from me? Are you actually living inside of the covenant? Or have you broken from the covenant? God's given you a test right here, and you know when you fail it, so that you can know that you are away from God. So that is big. So there's a couple ways to read that test, right? Another analogy I want to give is it's like somebody going to a gym to test their strength. Now, there's a sense in which it's to find out how much they can lift, but also it's to go to the very max of what they can do. That's a sense of testing. And I think this is what's going on here. It says that this is a generation who had not yet seen warfare. These people have not yet had to go to their very limits. And God allows enemies to be in our midst so that we can use our strength to its very limit. Because that's a heroic, courageous, wonderful act. And if one that's fueled by love is a holy act in resisting this type of stuff. So there you go. I guess that's three different ways in which we can read this idea of the test of the Israelites. Testing, meaning refining. Testing, meaning giving us an opportunity to go to the very limit of our strength, and testing, meaning helping us find out whether or not we are close to God. Three, says that this generation has never seen combat. And in our time, we live, we live at peace in most areas of the world. This is one of the most peaceful times in human history. I think it's first century, the population of the world was similar to the population of the U.S. You can fact check me on that, but it's probably around there. The idea that the population of the world could be in absolute peace with no war for, say, I don't know, like 150, 200 years, whatever, is insane, right? But we do have that many people living in peace here in the U.S. and in many other countries, too. For generations, seeing no warfare. Heck, on our continent. That's incredible. So we live in a time where we have not seen combat. Some of us have, and awesome. Not awesome, but you know what I mean. You guys have had martial virtues, which are tested, and that can produce incredibly virtuous people. We don't all get that opportunity, and here are people who didn't get that opportunity either. So God allows different types of enemies to live in their midst, so that they can find ways to exercise certain virtues. In this case, virtues of courage or patience, things which are also necessary amongst the martial virtues. So God wants us to be brave and courageous, and he has to give us some type of opportunity to exercise these things. So those are three reasons he allows it. God can just poof all these enemies right out of existence, no problem. And he can get rid of all the bad stuff in his church. He can get all of the sins and temptations in your heart. He can just snap his proverbial fingers and they're gone. So we have to ask, why does he let them continue? And the answer is, he is bringing about a greater good. So we have to cooperate with his graces, and his graces can come disguised. The Israelites lived among Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters in marriage, and they gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. There are numpties, buffoons, and blockheads who read such passages as against interracial marriage. And if that's your read on this, I'm just proud you can read. Send me an email and I'll send you a sticker. The Bible condemns mixing cultures of idolatry with cultures of right worship, not races or ethnicities, obviously. In fact, I'm pretty sure that Moses married somebody who, what was she? I don't remember. It's in the Bible. You probably have one. Look it up. So that's a stupid reading, but the more reasonable reading, obviously, is that God doesn't want evil cultures to corrupt good cultures and draw them into the service of false gods. That's the message here. And here comes a bit of a digression. I thought about doing an episode responding to the recent debate between Trenhorn and Pearl Davis, but I just couldn't bring myself to actually spend that much time listening to that debate. I felt like I lost the debate just by listening. Like the stuff that was brought. Anyways, to wrap it up so you don't have to listen, Pearl was decrying the state of women today, pointing out that they have an average of like 4 to 8 sexual partners, that 1/3 of women have had an abortion, which I don't think that's right. I think it's 1/3 will have an abortion. So at any given time, it would be less, but I'd have to check those stats. Maybe she's right. Pointing out all sorts of pretty wild stuff. And she asked the Trendster, if being a porn star, having an abortion, and having slept with 10 other men is a deal breaker for marriage. And Trent said, it's a red flag, but not a deal breaker. Which I almost fell off my chair. I'm like, Trent, come on, man. And with all the love in the world for the Trendster, here's what I think I would have said. I'd say, yes, Pearl, of course. All of those things are absolutely deal breakers, and no man ought to marry a porn star or a woman who has had an abortion or a woman with a ridiculous sexual past as described. Likewise, women shouldn't be marrying guys who support abortions or were porn stars, etc., etc. However, there is an exception, and that exception is if these people have fallen on their knees before God and begged forgiveness and mercy for what they've done. If they fully recognized the wrong, repented of that wrong, received mercy, and tangibly amended their lives in ways which we can identifiably see as marks of a changed and permanently changed person, then that type of person is marriageable. So I'm going to say it's a way more than a red flag. It is a deal breaker. It's an absolute deal breaker unless somebody's heart's been absolutely broken in repentance and we have a facts that we can show that support the thesis that this is a changed person. Pearl colorfully characterized Trent's position as, quote, man up and marry the hoe. Well, scripture here has a pretty strict don't marry the hoe policy because, as we just saw, as soon as they start giving their daughters to marriage and giving their sons to marry the other daughters and whatnot, so we have a culture of right worship, marrying this idolatrous, terrible, evil culture who sacrifices kids to Moloch, i.e. abortion, etc., we see the corrupting of the good culture. We see society crumbling. We see everything skidding off the rails and leading to evil. The exception, of course, is when these people, these hoes or these man hoes, repent. And here's my case in point. This is a giant digression somewhere in the context of our man, Joshua. You know who Joshua married? So we do have this condemnation of what's happening here, and then we have the counterpoint of Joshua. Tradition says he married Rahab the harlot. Now, is that true? I don't know. It could be, but it seems to be reasonably agreed upon. So who was she? Was she somebody who slept around and had a terrible past? Is she probably somebody who had an abortion? Yeah, a lot of harlots did. There were like little grave dumping places outside of brothels. It's pretty disgusting. So she is all the things that a Pearl Davis would decry and more. She's a heck of a lot of red flags here. She's Rahab the harlot. You don't get it. You don't get the harlot tacked on that easily. So is that a deal breaker? Of course it is. You shouldn't marry Rahab the harlot unless fully repented. I'm really driving this one home, I know. And what does she do as proof that she didn't want to be part of idolatry but did want to be part of the covenant that would save her? Well, she risked her life to join Israel and repudiate her corrupt people. That's what she did. And by her courageous act, by her choice to be part of the covenant, to eschew the idolatry that she was involved in earlier, she actually wins a place in the Hall of Faith. She actually finds herself in the lineage of the Messiah. So there's a second chance on offer, but it's only on offer inside of the covenant, not outside. Yeah, I think that's enough of a digression here. I'll just throw one more thing. It's not entirely clear, by the way, that Rahab the harlot was a harlot by choice. It is possible that she was not, and she was a slave, and she was then liberated. It's unclear. I'm not entirely convinced of that, because it seems to say in the text that this was her house, and she was able to hide these people, and there was also care for a family. So I think she was probably reasonably wealthy. She's living inside the gates of the city, so I don't know. I think that we have some clues that she probably was there by choice, but there are some people who think that it could have been not by choice, and that's entirely possible. So she wins good old Joshua's heart and wins herself a eternal place in the eternal promised land, because we're going to see this woman in heaven. She's not unforgivable. She was forgiven, and she was called to a great purpose. So those people who have ridiculously bad pasts of any type, take heart. You can repudiate that past, and you can choose to be in the covenant, and be part of the family of God. That's a great thing. On to the judges. Our first dude. We've heard about him before. I'm going to call him Othniel. Is that the way you say it? I do not know. But that's the way we'll say it here. So picking up chapter 3-ish, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherans. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of the Cushite-Rithorite king of Aram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Yeah, so 40 years is a good run, guys, and that shows the power of a righteous generation that stands up against evil. They secured 40 years of peace through this action. That's pretty awesome. So what can we learn from this very brief little story? One is God actually listens to our cries, even if we're mired in sin, for deliverance. That's pretty awesome. We've seen this here, the passage we read earlier, and that is a cause for tremendous hope that he does bring about liberation for the people who call on his name. Next, we get this portrait of our dude, Othniel, who has married, right? So he already did his duty in taking land in the promised land. He was already courageous. Now he got married. He probably has kids. This is years along. And yet, he's still at work. He's still being diligent. He is still risking his life when he already has land and children and a wife and probably wealth and honor. He takes this on not as a way of just pursuing his own ends, but as a way of serving God and out of a desire to liberate God's people. So this is a portrait of a man who has been self-sacrificing and by so doing, securing 40 years of peace. So the lesson here is we got to take up responsibility, do our duty, not just rest on the things that we can win for our own enjoyment, not just try to make a life of just ease, but take one up of duty. Good guy here. But we got to get to the most ridiculous of all judges, maybe. Our dude, Ehud. But we're going to take a very brief break right here. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Amorites and Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. That's Jericho, folks. The Israelites were subject to King Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. And by the way, the Benjaminites are just famously left-handed. Everyone's left-handed who's from Benjamin. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon of Moab, who is a very fat man. Oh, and in the Hebrew, it doesn't just say very fat. It uses a word which is unique to describing fat animals, one which is commonly rendered like meaty. So he's a very meaty boy. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilead, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." Now, this phrase, secret message, I read from the NIV because it's very readable. And also because I like my Protestant listeners and they like the NIV. And especially when I'm making Catholic points, I want to do it from a Protestant Bible. So I think that, and the last big reason is I put these together very quickly. And when I Google things, NIV pops up first and it's normally fine. But this part I do have a problem with because it says I have a secret message for you. It actually says I have a word for you. And this type of word is implied by these words in Hebrews, apparently meaning I have a word from God from you. So I have a hidden word from God for you is the best way to read this. The king said to his attendants, "Leave us." And they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." There you go. That's better rendered. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank after the blade. His bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed over it. When Ehud went out to the porch, he shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the upper room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors to the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fall to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Seir. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab became subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. So take that. We've bumped it up to 80 years of peace. I like this story. I like it very much. Sadly, it never finds its way into, I don't know, sermons or children's Bibles, but I don't know. Maybe it should. Maybe it should. Maybe when I do the Cutting the Gordian Knot children's Bible, I can put this one in. I'm thinking King Eglon will be pictured. Well, he'll be illustrated, of course. He'll be on one of those Walmart scooters, all fat and obese. Ehud will be modeled after Zoolander, making his blue steel face right before his dive out of the bathroom window. Oh, and by the way, that's what's going on here. This upper chamber is his bathroom. And it seems that, well, this window, or this opening that Ehud leaves through is not just a window to let light in, it's actually the window that allows the excrement out. So he seems to be diving out of the sewer, which is super gross, because that's really the only exit out of this upper bathroom thing. So totally gross. But I'd be surprised if many of us are terribly familiar with this story. I know I was not. And I think we should be, because there's a lot in this passage. It is actually, I think, a nightmare to exegete, and I'd be much farther in this series if it was easier, because I've been stuck on this story for a bit. So I'm going to try to break through some of the opacity, cut the Gordian knot, if you will, make sense of a bit of this chaotic, crazy story. So let's throw a few things on the table. Let's get a brief recap here. So we have the City of Palms, Jericho is taken. And this is a city which secures this area near the fords of the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River is very important. It represents baptism, and it is the entrance into the Promised Land. So you pass through this water and you go from outside of the covenant to inside of the covenant Promised Land area. It's that, like, Jordan River place that, in a separate area, I'm not sure how close, they set up the sign of the covenant, right? Hey, we're moving into the Promised Land. We're choosing God. We're trusting in Him. So this is near the fords, right? It's right on the border of God's people and the world. And this powerful city, the oldest city in existence, actually, is set right on the border and has been taken. So now we learned that we're taking this city back. That's what the story is about. A Benjaminite does the trick. And whenever you read people from Benjamin, it's always going to be exciting because these guys are hyper-violent, like all the time, commonly left-handed, and it's really a roll of the dice whether or not they're good guys or bad guys. Quite commonly, it goes like this. Bad guys, and then something terrible happens, and then they become good guys. An example is, well, a judge we'll get later on, and another one is the Apostle Paul, who's a Benjaminite, who starts out hyper-violent, killing everybody, and then has an encounter with Jesus and actually becomes a vigorous and powerful defender of the faith. So the Benjaminites, not only are they left-handed swordsmen, but I believe these guys are also the slingers. So they use the slingers to take people out. So Benjaminite, that's the guy that we're dealing with here. Not only does King Eglon, is he described as a meaty kind of fellow, denoting an animal, but his name is actually the word for bull. So he is a meaty, fat bull. So he's one that's fattened up for a sacrifice, is the connotation. And I'll also add that there is no story in Scripture that I think is this gory. I mean, we learned that his bowels discharged, so literally saying the excrement came out of his stomach as his intestines was pierced. The fat rolls close over the hilt. The hilt was stuffed through into his stomach. I mean, this is a gross story, isn't it? You'll find violence in other places, but I'm not sure you find this much gore in any other story, and I think I can tell you why. Well, there is another place I can find this much gore, and that is Leviticus, right? When we're learning about how a priest makes a sacrifice, we get this level of description that you cut the animal open. You cut open, say, the bull, and then you remove his intestines, and then you take the excrement, and then you burn that, and then you cut it into pieces. The only time this level of gory description is given ever is in the context of sacrifice. Said, and he's described as this meaty, fattened bull who gets sacrificed. So that makes sense. So this is how it's being pictured, okay? Do I have enough stuff in place? Probably. Let's learn some things that this tells us. To give just a very brief couple things we can learn. One, I guess I didn't give enough background. Ehud. We didn't talk about what his name means. What his name means is love, okay? And what is he wielding? Well, he's wielding this sword, which I am going to defend, represents truth. And I have a killer connection to a New Testament passage, which I will give you quite shortly. But here's what I think it's saying. It's that love, when it wields truth, sacrifices self-indulgence, and it takes the path of humility that leads to life and freedom and flourishing for others. That's a way I could summarize a story, right? Guy named Love uses the truth. It says that he has a word of God for him. And then he exits through the sewer, this terrible, humiliating path, in order to arrive back in the Promised Land and give people their freedom. I hope you're getting some echoes of New Testament stuff. All my listeners have giant brains, so I'm sure you're a few steps ahead, but I'll spell it out later if you didn't catch some of that. Also, our self-indulgent lives and practices are meaty boys ready to be sacrificed. When we engage in penance, we can free ourselves from the clutches of sin. And these types of penitential actions require thoughtful deliberation and preparation. So in the time leading up to this encounter, we have Ehud, who does the very difficult, complicated, expensive work of making his own sword, a double-edged sword, one that requires all the technology of the time, a significant amount of wealth. And he takes this on and forges this sword, custom made to defeat the things which hold his people in captivity. That's cool. On the other hand, we have the king, and he's just indulging his stuff, being gluttonous and expecting more at all times. And this becomes his downfall, right? So he has invited this person in because he thinks he's getting tribute. But in that tribute is something that he didn't expect. And then he invites this guy further into his chambers, to this secret place, because he says, oh, not only do you have all these things such that you're so fat, and I've brought you all of this tribute, but over and above that, I have a special word from God just for you. Wow. So we see his desire for more, 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 me, 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 inviting death. And then he gets it. Another thing we learn is these servants are cool characters, right? They're like, this is weird. He went up there to get that secret message from that dude who we let in and only checked one thigh, but whatever, because we're clearly not doing our duties well, right? Like, they didn't exactly frisk him with any type of urgency, like, oh, we need to make sure this guy's going to be safe. No, they're just, no sword on this side. Come on through. So these are, like, the worst TSA agents you've ever seen, as if the real TSA weren't the worst TSA agents you've ever seen, that ridiculous pantomime. Anyways, where was I? Okay, so they're already kind of, like, meh about protecting the king. And then we see them kind of meh about going to see if he's even all right. They're like, I don't know, maybe he's in the bathroom. It's kind of embarrassing. This is really embarrassing. How can anybody be in the bathroom this long? I know he eats a lot. I know he's fat. Maybe he fell off the can, but I don't know. Maybe he's killed by somebody, but we don't care to even look, right? So we find that if you are the type of person, like this king, who cares for yourself, who is all about self-indulgence, all about extraction from others, that's what this tribute is, all about oppressing others and making them serve you, well, guess what? Nobody's going to care for you. Nobody's going to like you. Nobody's going to protect you. Nobody's going to check in to see if you're okay. Don't think that this is a winning strategy for your life. It's not. You're just going to become an embarrassment, and you're ultimately going to lead yourself to a place of death. Here's another cool thing. These servants, they totally could have saved him, right? Not just by doing their duty if they had liked him, but he made himself very unlikable. But if they had cared more about his life than they cared about shaming him. Ooh, that's an interesting one. I think quite relevant for today. How often have we done this? I mean, come on, look in the mirror here. Have you ever had a friend or a family member, somebody who you knew was in danger, and somebody who you didn't jump in because, well, you didn't want to shame them. You didn't want to seem like you were judging people. And yet, these people have eternal fates. So this story shows us that, you know what? There's times where we need to risk embarrassing people. There's times where we need to risk seeming judgy or seeming whatever in order to protect them, in order to save them. And it adds something really, really cool that we need to keep in mind. The sword, which I believe represents truth, is already stabbed into them, is already wounding them, is already killing them. And that's something we need to take notice of. So Let's take everybody's favorite popular example now. People who are believe they are a different gender, which is would be false, gang. Well, you might say, I don't want to shame them. I don't want to embarrass them. I don't want to confront them and say, hey, you know, you're actually a dude. I'm going to be one of those servants who doesn't do their duty, but instead is just worried about embarrassing other people or being kind of awkward. Hey, y'all right in there, king? Yeah, they don't want to do that. But here's the thing. There's already a sword of truth stabbed into them, wounding them. Because these people understand, yeah, I'm not actually a chick. I'm not. And this is what's causing them incredible distress. And that is what is leading many to death, this type of dysphoria. And we don't benefit them by ignoring them. We benefit them by rushing in and actually attending to them, as is our duty. So be good servants for those people who maybe you're not a huge fan of them. Maybe they are kind of selfish. Maybe they're whatever. But you got to do your duty in protecting your neighbor and acknowledging that their life is more important than your discomfort.
Let's get into a few more things. Here's the big one. Just see if we can find a place in the New Testament, one of the most famous verses, that this whole story might be referenced by. I have a word for you. And then, what does this, quote, word actually turn out to be? Well, it's a two-edged sword that pierces this king and divides him up. Ah, so let's read the section in Hebrews. I'll be starting a few verses earlier. And I think what we're going to see is the author of Hebrews, whoever that guy was, I think it's Clement. Anyways, the author of Hebrews seems to be referencing this story. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we have the good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet, his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. I like how in scripture says, for somewhere, he said, makes me feel better about it in my podcast where I'm like, and then wasn't that part that Paul said? I mean, hey, if the author of Hebrews can do it, we can do it too. You don't always need to know the reference. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time ago he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who is ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So what's it saying? I know it's a bit confusing, especially at the start. So God rests in Eden, and God extends this rest to Adam and Eve. Hey, you can be in this day of rest with me in the promised land. But, well, that went south. And then we have rest is offered again, right, with Joshua. Hey, got you to the promised land. Now you can rest. And we're kind of reading about how that went haywire. Then we have the time, hey, we have the Davidic monarchy, we have the destruction of these enemies, and we kind of have this other rest, and then things go haywire again. And then finally, we have an ultimate rest is offered through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who sacrifices not anything, but destroys sin and death itself, more than just an enemy here in the promised land, more than just a great foe or a Goliath. No, no. He sacrifices the thing which ultimately holds us in bondage. So in Eden, we have a type of gluttony that ends the rest and leads to the death of the rulers of this little promised land. And then it demands a sacrifice, the slaying of an animal in lieu of Adam and Eve. In Joshua's time, we have a gluttonous ruler in the promised land whose gluttony leads to death. And he too is pictured as a sacrificed animal. Then Jesus, he slays the evil king of the promised land, the sin and selfishness itself, destroying the works of the devil. Then he, all these things keeping us in bondage and preventing us from entering into God's rest. And like Ehud, he escapes back to his people through the sewer, if you will. Jesus, also taking a humiliating path, returns to us after his death by rising from the grave. So in Judges, we find a throne room that is secret. It's closed off. But after Jesus, the author of Hebrews says that we have everything uncovered, which means that that shame, which ultimately caused the death of that king earlier on, well, the shame is gone. Everything is open. Everything is uncovered. The idea that we need this secret knowledge that this king was seeking after, hey, I have a secret word of God. No, not anymore. We have the truth himself who walked among us. Everything is uncovered. So shame is gone. Secret knowledge, not a thing. Sorry, Gnostics. And instead of fear and trepidation in approaching an evil and selfish king, we can approach boldly a good king, a king who knows what it's like to be one of us, one who's not just there to extract or oppress, one who's not there to be selfish and to pull everything to himself, but one who sent himself out to save us, a merciful, everlasting, and understanding king that's not a slave to sin, because he has sinned in no way. So this story is bookended by the statement that Ehud passes by the stone engraving. So these are, of course, idols. So Ehud is a man who passes up on idolatry and instead possesses freedom, one due to his bravery. And then this freedom is subsequently shared with his people for 80 years. And we begin this whole chapter by learning that the angel of God went out from Gilead, meaning this place of the uncut stones that were heaped up to honor God, and appears next in Bochim, a place where people repented. So a place where they are pierced to the heart by the truth, by the word of God, that word which separates and divides, which separates the evil out of their heart. It hurt. So it's a place of tears. That's why they named it Bochim. But it didn't hurt in a way which destroys them. It hurt in a way which purifies and tests them. Later on, the Spirit of God, who is present here with Ehud, like all the judges, goes out with his two-edged sword past the stone set up to the false covenant, one which expressed itself in a worship of self in opposition to the worship of God. And here, that self-same spirit of truth deals death. So what's the moral of this story? It's that the word of God, this double-edged sword, is a scalpel in the hands of our great physician. And for those who have chosen to be in God's covenant, even for people like Rahab the harlot, even for Pearl's rightly decried unmarriageable hoes. It is a scalpel for those hearts if those hearts are opened up to God's action. Those who fear God have nothing to fear from this. If we respond not with hardening our hearts, like Hebrews quotes, but instead with opening up our hearts, then the destruction which this sword wrought is not a destruction of us, like the demoniac feared, but it's a destruction of all the things which leave us in bondage. It's something which cuts us away from slavery and divides us from the violence which afflicts us. So yeah, we have this story bookended by idolatry and self-indulgence. We learn that if we are outside of the covenant and we have made ourselves in opposition to God, then we have fattened ourselves up for the day of slaughter. We are the meaty boys, if you will. However, if we offer our delinquent desires to God in a form of self-sacrifice, then this two-edged sword can take us away from the things which enslave us. So yeah, there you go. We have themes of shame. We have themes of secrecy, truth. We see Ehud, right? The guy whose name means love, wielding the truth itself. And that's incredible. That's the truth wielded with love, freeing the people of God. So how does God purify his church? That's an answer. That's one we need to pick up on. Let's hit our very last story, an insanely short one. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. This one's weird because we have Shamgar, son of Anath. Anath? Unclear what that meaning of the word means, but I do know that Anath is, in Canaanite mythology, the sister or something of Baal. So at one point, she saves Baal from the underworld or something. So this is really weird, right? And this, to this day, Anath is actually a girl's name. So we normally have the father named, but unless this is being used for a guy's name, it seems to me that Shamgar, son of Anath, is the son of some very important lady who has been identified with the sister of Baal. So I am not sure what's going on here. Here's my guess. My guess is they're naming her because she was a very important person who was probably like a priestess of a Baal-worshipping group of Canaanites, and her son repudiated that type of false worship, which is kind of the theme of this whole passage, right? And instead becomes a judge, somebody who opposes evil. That's my guess. The next thing that's kind of funny is that he uses an ox goad, right? And here's what makes it even weirder. Shamgar, that word means a sword. So we have a guy named Sword who we know almost nothing about, except for he apparently doesn't have a sword. Instead, he's reduced to using a cattle prod, which is weird. There's a couple most likely it's because swords and other type of military hardware would have been confiscated. That's very common in this time, that when you have an oppressive group, say the Philistines, coming in, obviously you want to disarm the people who could come and kill you. So this probably happened. So it's somebody who's meant to have a sword, somebody who's meant to be doing that stuff, but chooses the weapon which he does have at his disposal. Also, we have an interesting descent. Kind of track what's been going on here. So we have Joshua, right? That's kind of like the preceding book, and we got to keep the whole Joshua story in mind. It's the priesthood, it's the military class, it's all the people, it's God, it's the angels, it's everybody all working together to come into the promised land and defeat evil. Then we have the first story we address today. a man who's part of a professional military, who can do large coordinated operations to take whole cities and defeats the bad guys. So, kind of a smaller force. We're clearly descending from what we had originally. And then we descend even harder. We have a solo assassin with a homemade sword who just gets a bunch of people to impromptu go and take back the fords of the Jordan. And now, we, as if we couldn't go farther down from solo assassin with a homemade sword, we have dude in a stick. Okay? This is what we're reduced to. So these judges are on quite the steep slope here as far as what they have at their disposal. But all of them do respond with what they have. Even if your name is sword and you just have a stick, use the stick. And if it's used in union with God, well, hey, it can have great effect. So that's one thing that we can learn here. Here's another weird thing. I don't know what it means. I'll give you a few suggestions. What does Joshua use in order to defeat the enemies? What's his weapon? Well, it's God, right? Think about going around the city of Jericho, and it's God who gives a victory. And what's the next judge we're dealing with? It's Athaniel. And his name means God has helped me. All right, and you'll see the pattern soon. Then Athaniel defeats the enemies because of his love of that chick who he was promised if he took the city, right? And the next guy is named Ehud, which means love. And what does he use as his weapon? Well, quite famously, he makes his own sword. And what's the name of the next judge? It's Shamar, which means sword. So it seems to be the pattern that we have the judge, and whatever weapon the judge uses, the next judge is named after that last guy's weapon. And it kind of continues. I've only carried it so far, but okay, so we got Shamar, that means sword. That's that going back to Ehud's weapon. After Shamar, we get, so he's using the axe goad. And that is, we don't really know what that word is. It's a hapex legomenon or whatever. It's a very unique word. It just means something which stings or wounds or pokes the goat so that it goes in a direction. Probably a pointy stick is what we think it means. Well, what's the next judge? We have Deborah. And Deborah means a bee, which is a catch-all for a stinging creature. So now we have this stinging is used as a weapon, and the next judge's name is Deborah, which means bee. And what does Deborah use? Well, she's using that hammer to swing and smash that tent peg into dude's head. I'm sorry, I gave it away. But that you should know that story, and it's a good one. And we'll get into that one next episode. So she's using this striking multiple blows of the hammer to drive it into this guy and kill him. And the next guy's name is Gideon. And Gideon means hewing or striking. So there we have it again. After Gideon, I don't know. I'd have to read more judges. Oh, wait, no. After Gideon. So Gideon, after Gideon... there's the dude who's named, My Father is King, right? Yes, there's a dude named My Father is King. That's after Gideon. And what did Gideon do? Well, he brought the people together. He was a leader, and he brings people into acknowledgement of God as king. So that was Gideon's weapon, is bringing people into the acknowledgement of God. So there we go. What does it mean? I don't know. I didn't tell you I did. But here's a few suggestions. One is maybe it's making the point that we build off of other people's victories. And we shouldn't see ourselves as just these incredibly unique people, as if we were God's perfect little weapon against evil, and we didn't come in the line of anybody else, and we're entirely solo and by ourselves. Even the judges, who are the most that way of anybody, the most solo, the most rogue, if you will, are still building off of others. So maybe you think, I can make arguments for God. Great, you're probably building off of, well, an incredible philosophical tradition. Maybe you're thinking, hey, I can actually be a member of a military and actually defeat evil that way. Or maybe I'm a police officer. Or maybe you're doing could name 1,000 different things you could be doing to dispatch the enemies. you are certainly building off of other people's victories. You are building off of others. And we need to keep that in mind. These people are still absolutely heroes, but they're also in this line of great people, one to the next. So we got to keep that in mind. The other thing is, what is the other thing? I don't know, but I'm sure there's more. What is the other thing? I'm sure there's another one. I'm sure I thought of something. You know what? Let's talk about the aux code, right? What does this mean? Why is he using an aux code? Well, there's also this kind of descent thing. So our first guy, he tackles the problem of being enslaved, right? The enemy kings come along, enslave everybody. He stands up and he brings them out of slavery. That's step one. Our next judge comes in and he's wielding this sword, which represents the word of God. It represents truth. It's wielded in love. It goes even into these secret chambers. It goes even into the belly of the king. In the author of Hebrews, the whole point here is it allows us to enter into God's rest if we don't harden our hearts, but we allow this sword to pierce in and to divide the evil from the holy in our hearts. So we go from coming out of slavery, first judge. Next guy represents a change in our hearts to say no to self and yes to God, to eschew, to walk past all of those idols and instead take a path of humility, which ultimately frees others, frees ourselves, and leads to life. And this last guy, he is wielding an aux code, which means his weapon, what he's doing, represents setting up guiding direction to ensure a productive path. You can think of it as like the first guys, like getting baptized, we're loose from slavery, we're filled up with grace, so we're no longer under original sin. We've joined the covenant, right? So we're kind of initial conversion. Then we have this change of heart. We're repenting of our sin. We're offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. And this last judge represents taking on a type of rule of life, one that pokes us and prods us in the right direction and also sets up these little pokey things which keep us away from evil, from temptation, setting up a life which actually leads to productivity. This is one of the answers. These three guys, I think, taken together, and that's why we kind of grouped them, I think is an answer to how does God purify his people? Well, there you go. Okay, next time we're going to be talking about Deborah. She gets a couple chapters. She gets a long, long section and a massive song, prayer, something, monologue of some sort that I think is going to be interesting too. So I hope you join me for that one. Hope you've been enjoying this episode series because we got a lot to do. So you better be enjoying it because this is going to be the majority of episodes for many, many weeks. As always, reach out to me with any questions. Mailbag questions are always appreciated. We can tack them to the end of the episode. Anything you like. So that's thegordianknot101@gmail.com. And thanks for listening.